Good morning. Happy fourth Sunday of Advent as we draw near to Christmas Day and the joy of Christmas, the joy of Christ coming. And I hope that as you gather where you are this morning, that joy is in your heart as you anticipate not only Christmas Day, but the joy of his advent, his coming again, and the hope that we have because he came and because he will come again to take us to himself forevermore. So let us rejoice in that this morning as we worship our God together. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll open God's word together. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do come this day to rejoice that Christ has come, Emmanuel, God with us, has come and rescued us, given us life forevermore in him. Lord, as we come, help us to rejoice in that reality, to know that because Christ has come, that we are freed from sin. We are freed from the power of the devil, and we have been given life to live before you all of our days and to live forever with you in your eternal kingdom. Help us to celebrate that this Christmas season. Help us to celebrate that this morning as we worship you, and help us, O Lord, to celebrate that as we look to your word and are reminded once again of the glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray for your people, wherever they are gathered this day, that, Lord, you would work in their hearts, that you would remind them of these precious promises that we have in Jesus Christ, that you would use my words to speak to their hearts, that your Spirit would be at work in them, drawing them near to you and filling them with the hope that comes through Christ alone. Be with us this morning. Bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas Day is fast approaching, which brings with it, right, the anticipation of Christmas morning and the excitement that builds around it. And in our house with little ones, right, the excitement is very real, right? The excitement of the gifts that may be received on Christmas morning is growing each day. And while every parent enjoys that celebration on Christmas morning, watching their children delight in the wonder of Christmas, there's also the accompanying reality that every parent faces, what we might call the administration of Christmas. What I mean by that is all of the organization that goes into it, so that it will happen in the right way, right? For example, making sure, right, that children don't get up too early before their siblings, perhaps, and start, you know, opening gifts without their siblings, or, you know, maybe making sure they don't get up before it's still dark outside and want to open their gifts. There's the reality for many parents, right, of staying up late the night before to make sure that everything is properly in order and things so that things can be properly placed under the tree. And of course, on Christmas morning, right, making sure that gifts are opened in at least a somewhat orderly fashion, right, taking turns, opening one gift at a time, making sure that the giver of the gift is acknowledged before all of the paper is disposed of, and so on, so that the proper thanks can be given. These are all important details of what I call the administration of Christmas. Perhaps you can think of some other details that go into making Christmas special in your own home. But of course, above all of that is the importance that we have of making sure that in the midst of all the excitement, that the real meaning and significance of Christmas is not lost in the midst of the joy and excitement of all the stuff. And the reason I mention this reality this morning is because this morning we're going to look at a passage that reminds us of what is truly important, why we do what we do. No, not at Christmas, though I suppose in some sense it does speak to that, but why we do what we do in the life and work of the church. You see, the book of 1 Timothy is a book that is, you know, filled with instructions of how the church should function, right? And it covers very important topics like the importance of proper doctrine, prayer and worship, the roles of men and women in the church, the qualifications for elders and deacons, and all of these very important things that need to be understood for the proper functioning of the church. But in these verses that we're going to look at this morning, Paul reminds us of the central thing that drives all of this. Why we give attention to such details in the life and worship of the church. And we'll see that ultimately it is when the church functions properly that its message, the truth, the central truth of the Christian faith, the gospel, is most clearly proclaimed. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning from our passage this morning, which is found in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. Let's read God's word together. This is the word of the Lord. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So this is the third passage that we have looked at in our Advent series, each one containing what scholars have identified as portions, at least, of ancient hymns of the New Testament church, all of which proclaim the glory of the Incarnation. And like our passage last week, we see here that Paul has a very practical purpose for what he is writing and for his citation of this particular hymn text. And he tells us what that is in verses 14 and 15 when he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And when he says he's writing these things, he's talking about the entirety of what he has written in the letter and will continue writing after these verses, which I mentioned earlier, deals quite a bit with the proper functioning, how the church should conduct itself organizationally, we might say. And like I said, these matters are very important for a church to understand for its proper life and worship. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see two things that the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, emphasizes in these verses. And they are this: number one, the proper role and function of the church. And secondly, the truth that the church proclaims. So to begin with, the proper role and function of the church. Now, obviously, we're not going to go into the entirety of the church's role and function from this passage. We would need to look at a number of passages, of course, to do that, but we're going to focus on what this particular passage teaches us about the role and function of the church. And in verse 15, Paul uses three phrases to identify the church. He calls it the household of God, the church of the living God, and a pillar and buttress of truth. And these all three are very important identifications that Paul makes. And in order to understand their significance, I think it's helpful for us to understand the context in which Paul is writing these verses and to whom he is writing these verses. And it is the church at Ephesus, the church which Timothy is now pastoring. Hence, we call this letter 1 Timothy, as it is written to Timothy, but also to the church there in Ephesus. And what we know about the church in Ephesus at this time, in this particular context, is that the church in Ephesus, in many ways, lived, we might say, under the shadow of the great temple of Artemis, or some of your translations might say Diana. The temple of Artemis was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was a very impressive temple in terms of its structure. It measured over 90,000 square feet. It had 127 marble columns that were 62 feet high. Just an amazing structure to look at. And you may remember the story, right, from the book of Acts when Paul was in Ephesus and preaching the gospel there in Acts 19, that there was a great disturbance that arose, an uprising, as it were, that was led by a silversmith named Demetrius. And he got the people excited, and they dragged a couple of Paul's companions into a theater and began to shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the reason they were upset was because of the preaching of the gospel, that it was negatively affecting their businesses, which centered around the worship of Artemis, the worship that took place in this enormous temple. And one of the charges that was made is that Paul was claiming this truth, that gods made without hands are not gods. And so, because people were believing this message, the idols were not selling quite as fast. And so, as Paul takes up this letter and is writing here to Timothy and the church in Ephesus, these scenes are sort of in the back of his mind, at least, and his descriptions of what is the calling of the church are drawing upon this imagery, right? So when Paul writes that the church is the church of the living God, he's not only using a very common and important description of God from the Old Testament, right? That the one true God is the living God as opposed to all of the idols, the many idols of the ancient world that people worshiped. But it's also to remind his readers that their God, the God of the Bible, not the God of the Ephesians, or at least many of the Ephesians, Artemis or Diana, that no, the God of the Bible is the living God, regardless of how big Artemis's temple might be, how many people might have made their living from peddling merchandise associated with worship of that false god, how, regardless of how unpopular Paul or the Ephesian church's message was in Ephesus, that the living God is the one true God. This was an important truth that Paul needed to remind his readers, the Ephesians, as they lived in this particular society. But also, when he says that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, he is referencing that scene which would have been familiar to the Ephesians, which I just described, the giant temple of Artemis and its giant pillars that supported this impressive-looking structure. But what does he mean when he calls the church the household of God and a pillar and buttress of truth? Well, the concept of the household of God is one that we are familiar with, right, from the New Testament. It's one that we find in a number of places. And the term that's used there for household is oikos, which is a common word in the New Testament for house. But it also is used to convey the idea not just of a house structure, but a family. In fact, earlier in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul is writing out the qualifications of officers in the church, and when he gives the instruction that they must manage their household well, it is that same word that he uses there. And so, in calling the church the household of God, he's not just calling the church God's house, his dwelling place on earth, though it certainly is that, but he's also pointing out that the church is God's family. And of course, right, the term household captures the fullness of this idea and how important it is for God's people to understand this part of their identity. They are the family of God. We are God's household, yes, where he dwells, but not just are we God's house in terms of our church building, but rather, we are God's dwelling place, his family, wherever we are. And I know that I've brought this truth up a number of times over the past almost year now, but it's important to understand, isn't it? That wherever God's people are, wherever they are gathered in his name, no matter where they gather in his name, even if it is, right, outdoors in the heat or the cold, that God is with his people. And of course, Paul draws upon this truth elsewhere, and particularly in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 19 and 22, when he writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the house and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That we are God's dwelling place. We are his family, and we belong, brothers and sisters, to God's household if we are in Christ. And of course, that carries so many implications for us. But certainly it speaks to the reality that since we are family, we are stuck with one another. And that we, as God's family, are called to love and to serve one another, as family members are called to love and serve one another sacrificially for the benefit of our brothers and sisters. But also, we see here, he describes the church as the pillar and the buttress of truth. And that second word there, buttress, is translated a few different ways depending on what translation you're looking at. Some translations, it's rendered foundation. Others, support, ground, even mainstay. And the reason for this diversity is because it's what is called a hapax legomena, which means it only occurs this one time in the New Testament, this particular word. But the idea that is communicated through this word is that of providing support. And so the picture that is being communicated is that of a structure, right? Like the structure of the temple that the Ephesians would have been familiar with, the temple of Artemis. And what Paul is saying is just as those pillars that you see at the temple support and uphold that great structure, so the church supports and upholds something even greater than that structure, and that is the truth of the gospel, which he will go on to describe further in verse 16. In other words, he's saying that the church is the framework, as it were, upon which the truth is displayed to the rest of the world. Not that the church is the determiner of truth, but it is the displayer and upholder of that truth. And just as any structure that is not properly built, right, whose load-bearing beams are not functioning properly, will see that house collapse. So, when the church does not function properly, the truth can so easily be obscured. Right? When the church, God's people, do not fulfill the role that God has given them, when the church does not live like a family with one another, when the love of Christ is not displayed in how we treat one another, when Christ is not kept at the center of its work and worship, when the truth of the gospel is not proclaimed from its pulpit or its pulpits and its witness to the world, when it gets sidetracked by so many other things rather than the truth, that central message of Christ and Him crucified, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I like what John Stott says about this, and he quotes, Phil Ryken is quoting him in his commentary on this book, when he says the purpose of the pillars is not only to hold the roof firm, but to thrust it high so that it can be clearly seen even from a distance. Just so the church holds the truth aloft so that it is seen and admired by the world. The church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth. Right? The church's role, the church's job is to display the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, to live as God's family, to live in love and humility toward one another, toward our neighbor, and to proclaim the truth of Christ and Him crucified to the ends of the earth for all the world to see. That is the role and function of the church that Paul is pointing out for us here in these verses. But it is that truth that brings us to our second point, the truth that the church proclaims. And in verse 16, we read what Paul says here. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now, it's important to understand when we hear that term mystery, what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about some truth that we cannot know. Rather, he's using it as he uses it elsewhere in the New Testament, and in Ephesians 3, for example, to refer to something that was previously veiled or known in an anticipatory form, which was not yet fully understood, not that it was completely unknown, but which has now been revealed in its fullness, in the fullness of time. That mystery, Paul says, is the gospel. Yes, the people of God have always believed in the promises of God, the promise that one day God would send a Redeemer to save His people from their sin. And as Galatians 3:8 tells us, this is the gospel. But now, in the fullness of time, it has been revealed that that promised Redeemer, that promised seed, is Jesus Christ. And through His person and work, He has redeemed a people for Himself forevermore. That's the mystery of godliness that Paul refers to here, the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And in six lines in verse 16, again, presumably, this is from an ancient hymn of the New Testament church, we have here summarized the person and work of Christ for our redemption, manifested in the flesh, right? The great truth of the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God became a man and dwelt among us, that He took on flesh and blood, right? This is what we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks, right? That he didn't just appear to be like us, right? He didn't put on a costume, but he truly became like us in every way, but without sin, and suffered for us as a man, truly, and therefore served as our true representative, our true substitute, so that we would be redeemed from our sin. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And what Paul seems to be referring to here is his resurrection in particular. It was by Christ's resurrection that he was proven, as it were, to be that promised one, the Son of God. That's what Romans 1:4 tells us. He was declared to be the Son of God, Paul writes there in Romans 1:4, in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And of course, we know that the Spirit of God indwelled Jesus throughout his life and ministry, that the Spirit of God enabled him, strengthened him in his perfect obedience, right? It was the Spirit who descended on him as a dove in his baptism, was with him in his temptation in the wilderness, Luke 4 tells us. It was by the Spirit, Matthew 12:28 says, that he cast out demons, and through the Spirit he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, Hebrews 9:14 says, and the Spirit who made him alive, 1 Peter 3:18 tells us. And of course, theologians and commentators will point out rightly that all three members of the Trinity were involved in Christ's resurrection. But the focus that Paul seems to have here in these verses, at least, is on the Spirit's work in vindicating Christ. And that it is through his resurrection, his vindication, that we are justified and made right with God. Vindicated by the Spirit. And then the hymn goes on, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. All of these seem to be focused on the post-resurrection appearances and testimony of Christ, right? You remember it was the angels who first saw and testified of Jesus' resurrection, right? When the two Marys came to the tomb in Matthew 28 on Easter morning, it was the angels who said to them, "He's not here, for he has risen as he said." And of course, it is later in that chapter in Matthew 28 that Jesus commissions his disciples in verses 18 and following, when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," proclaimed among the nations, right? And we see how that work is carried out, at least at the beginning in the book of Acts, as the disciples serve as his witnesses, beginning on the day of Pentecost, proclaiming the gospel to the nations, and how people from every nation began to believe that message, believed on in the world. And lastly, taken up in glory. And again, we're drawn to the first chapter of the book of Acts, verse 9 and following, after Jesus told his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, we read these words. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This, Paul tells us through this hymn, is the mystery of godliness, the truth that God's people uphold and proclaim. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his perfectly obedient life and death and resurrection to redeem us from our sin, to give us life forevermore in him. That is the truth that we uphold. That is the truth that we believe. But remember, right, that Paul is not writing these things to, you know, simply give us more theological knowledge, though it is important to have that and to understand these truths. But remember, he is writing these things for the church to know, he says, how to behave in the household of God. And indeed, this mystery, this gospel, has enormous implications for our lives, doesn't it? That because Jesus Christ humbled himself, sacrificed himself for sinners like you and me, that we are called to humble ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves, our own rights and privileges for the benefit of others, as we talked about last week. That because he has been vindicated by the Spirit, that we are justified before God by grace through faith in him. But not only that, but the same Holy Spirit who vindicated him, who indwelled him and empowered him in his earthly ministry, and dwells us and strengthens us each day in our struggles, and will one day raise us up to glory by God's grace. And because he has been seen, because he has been made known in the world, because we have believed on him by faith, we continue to make that truth known. We continue to make him known, to proclaim the glorious gospel in all the earth. We continue to make disciples of all nations until he comes again. And because he has been taken up in glory and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns, we know that one day we will be taken up with him as well. And we will proclaim his excellencies together as God's family forevermore. So, brothers and sisters, as we celebrate this Christmas season, let us be reminded once again of the real meaning and significance of the season, that Christ has come, that Christ has saved us through his righteousness, his resurrection, and he will one day come again to take us to glory, where we will know a joy and excitement that no Christmas has ever seen. So let us look to the one who was born, the one who lived the life that we could not live, who died the death we deserved to die, who rose again so that we might display his glory and bear witness of his truth in all the earth by the power of his grace at work in our hearts day by day. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we rejoice again this morning to know this truth, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us, so that by grace, through faith in him, we might be justified before you, not because of anything we have done, but only what Christ has done for us. Help us, O Lord, to celebrate that this Christmas season, that we indeed might lift high the cross of Christ, the hope of the gospel, for all the world to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand now for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.